Good morning. Today I'll be reading Psalms chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. Thank you.
In the Christian season of Advent, we prepare for the Advent, which is the coming of Christ at Christmas. This morning, we place our focus on hope, remembering Israel's hope for the coming of God's Messiah, and remembering our hope for the second coming of Jesus. In this, we also remember our need for a Savior to save us from our sins, reconciling us unto our Father in heaven. A Savior who gives us new life and purpose, filled with a hope that has no end. And it's so today that we celebrate our hope, found only in Jesus Christ alone, our Savior and Lord forever. The psalmist says in this way in Psalms 80, verse 7, Restore us, God of armies. Make your face shine on us so that we may be saved. This Advent season, let us reflect on the hope that can only be found in Jesus. And let us welcome him into our hearts and homes. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed is your name, and holy are all of your ways, from everlasting to everlasting. You are our unchanging God, worthy of all our praise and obedience, and so it is that we worship you. You have saved us from our sin by the giving of your own Son, and today we find our hope in Jesus. Thank you for this blessed hope that is not just for today, but for eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Pray with me. Dear Lord, we thank you for the many blessings you have given in each of our lives, and we recognize that all we have is a gift from you. We give these tithes and offerings with joyful hearts and open hands. Let it be your will that you will bless the gift and the giver, and that these gifts further your kingdom and bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We've been doing these for 2 years. I think we've done maybe every single month we try to do one. Oh yeah, the Christmas lights. music is so important to me and my family. I never ever thought that I would be able to do an open mic. The live music scene is not good here, and I would walk by these pubs and these bars, these coffee shops, and be like, oh, I would just love to do open mics again, because I was doing them in the States. Now we're doing a lot of music. So the Basque people are, they're really ancient in general, so their songs just go back, their music goes back. Music, especially singing, is very, very big in the Basque Country. A lot of expressive hope politically for freedom and for liberation and to guard their culture and to guard their language. And having open mics gives people kind of like a place to express themselves. In the open mics that I do, I like to invite the community and you invite the local church, and they just have a really great conversations. And a lot of times, like, they'll ask us to go get coffee later. We start sharing about the hope and love of Christ. For a Christian, we're responding to a person. We're responding to their creator. And so whether you're in church or whether you're in a pub, that's what's going on.
Tears are falling, hearts are breaking. How we need to hear from God. You've been promised, we've been waiting. Welcome, Holy Child. Welcome, Holy Child. Hope that you don't mind our manger. How I wish we would have known. But long awaited, holy stranger, make yourself at home. Please make yourself at home. Bring your peace into our violence. Bid our hungry souls be filled. Word now breaking heaven's silence. Welcome to our world. Welcome to our world. Fragile fingers sent to heal us, tender brow prepared for thorn, tiny heart whose blood will save us, unto us is born, unto us is born. So wrap our injured flesh around you, breathe our air and walk our sod. Rob our sin and make us holy, perfect Son of God, perfect Son of God. Welcome to
verses 22 through 24, and I'll be reading from the New International Version. When the time came for purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. May God add blessings to the reading of his word.
Thank you, Zach. Thank you. Well, as I was watching the kids go out for Team Kid, I was reminded of one in particular, Matt, Mary, I hope this is okay, but Jackson, if you ever have an opportunity, I hope they, again, they don't mind, but there's this really awesome video of him praying at night, and he included me and my family in his prayer, and I just can't help but every time I see him and see the smile on his face when he walks by me, it just floods my heart with love and joy, and I'm so thankful for that. So Matt, Mary, sorry for throwing you out there like that. And so you might have this barrage of people coming and like, show me the video, you know. But it'll be worth your time if you can do that. Well, today we've come to our Christmas series of messages now. We are stopping our study in 1 Kings. We'll pick that up in the new year. But as I think about Christmas, Christmas messages, Christmas passages, there's a wide array of selections to choose from, if you will. It begins in the Old Testament with prophecy about the coming Messiah. And from there, you find yourself going into the New Testament, and some of the first indications of the Messiah are that of not with Mary, but rather Elizabeth, and Elizabeth's birth of John the Baptist. Her pregnancy happened to be a pretty spectacular pregnancy, as well as certainly Mary's, although Elizabeth's pregnancy was not, she was not of virgin status as Mary was, but it was a miraculous pregnancy nonetheless. And then from there, you do find yourself learning about the incarnation of Jesus, which is God with us, God coming in the form of man. That is the birth of Christ. It's the incarnation is the way it's referred to, theologically anyway. But you find yourself then seeing the infancy of Jesus after his birth. And from there, the Christmas messages or passages tend to start to fall off about the point where we see the wise men come to visit Jesus and to worship him. And then Joseph and Mary, they take Jesus and they flee and they go to Egypt. They become refugees because Herod has put out the sentence of death for every male child that's 2 years of age and younger. And so Jesus fit that category. We don't know exactly how old he was at that moment, but nonetheless, that tends to also bring about the end of where our incarnation or birth of Jesus stories tend to land. But today I want to bring you to this passage in Luke chapter 2 that is a story, part of the story of Jesus' incarnation that takes place just after his birth. And it's part of a story that, in my estimation, it's one that is often overlooked. And why that is, perhaps there are lots of reasons for that, but I think one of the reasons why this might be a lesser known or a lesser focused upon passage of Scripture would be that I think it's easy to look at this and think it's insignificant. But it's not insignificant at all. Because this is a beautiful picture being painted for us in these few verses of which Zach just read, and I'm going to add another verse to that today. But in these few verses, there's this beautiful picture that is given to us of what it looks like to willfully surrender to the Word of God. And that's what we find in this passage today. And so I'm talking about a love for God that produces of itself an obedience to the Word of God. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, but you're not doing the things that I tell you to do?" What Jesus is getting at is obedience. He's saying, "Why would you call me your Lord, but you're not willing to obey me?" He says it's paradoxical. It's an oxymoron, I think, is what he's getting at. But in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, this is what John writes. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments and we do not consider them a burden for ourselves. I think some people find themselves struggling with God's word because they do. They feel like it's asking too much of them. It's burdensome for them to live a holy or righteous life. It's not true, but I think we're tempted to feel that way sometimes. I mean, isn't that the reality? Isn't that why we don't obey God's word? Is because we feel like, well, it's not fitting for me in this moment or in this season of my life. I'd rather do something else. One author wrote this about obedience. He said, obedience to the Lord is the greatest test you will ever face. I don't disagree with that. Another author said this, one test of our obedience is to follow Jesus and to imitate him. To imitate him in his sufferings and sacrifice. To give him everything that he requires, which is everything that you have. Now, the message today is about loving God with a desire within us that yearns to meet his expectations, to uphold his expectations, to keep his commands by obeying his commands, obeying his word with our lives, and to do that with complete devotion to him. And not just in a season, but every single day of our lives. Now, here's the simple question that I hope that you'll consider this morning as I continue moving through the text and the message today is do you willfully and daily surrender yourself to the Word of God? In other words, can God count on you to obey His commands? That's what I hope we'll consider today. In our text today, we see three people that indeed surrendered their lives to the will of God and to the word of God. It's Jesus and Mary and Joseph. All three did. I want to begin today with Jesus. And here's the verse that Zach did not read. It's verse 21. That was by my design. But in verse 21 is where I want to begin today in Luke chapter 2. Read that with me, if you will. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus. The name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, this is the earliest record of anything about Jesus' birth. Anything that occurred immediately after the shepherds that came to see Jesus at his birth. Right after that night of his incarnation. This is the first record of anything that we have recorded of anything regarding Jesus. And the fact is that the first thing we see recorded about Jesus after the night of which he was born is that he was obedient to the word of God. Obedient how? Well, it was commanded by God in the book of Leviticus. So we're going back into Old Testament law, which Jesus wanted to uphold. He came into the world to uphold the word of God. In the Levitical law, particularly in Leviticus chapter 12, God said his people, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, were to be set apart from the other nations or the other people of the world. And one way that God determined that that was going to be was certainly for his people to be holy. What was going to define them as holy was that they were going to be law keepers. God would be the law giver. They would be the law keepers. They would uphold the law of God, the word of God. Another way that they would do that, or within the law of God, one of the ways God determined that they would do that is that they would be set apart in this way, in that all of the males within the Jewish race, that they would be circumcised. And moreover, they would be circumcised specifically on the 8th day. Now, this was to be a symbol of the covenant relationship that God had with nobody else except for Israel. So this defined them as God's people. It was also, though, a demonstration of something that was to come. And that demonstration, the circumcision of the male child, was to be a foreshadowing of the circumcision that was to take place in the heart of every person that would come to salvation in Jesus Christ. Because that's what happens. There's a cutting of the heart. The heart is what leads us to rebel against God. So God says there has to be a cutting, a circumcision, a removal of that which has caused us to desire rebellion against God. Now, why the 8th day, however? Well, there's a lot of speculation that goes around this question. A couple of things that people would argue in terms of this. I'll give you just a couple of them this morning. There are lots more. But the eighth day, from a biological perspective, is enough time to begin to allow the immune system to begin maturing. And within that maturation of the immune system, your body produces, by the eighth day, certain elements within the blood that allows for the blood to begin clotting, and so therefore there would be much less risk involved in the circumcision on the eighth day. Now that's biologically speaking. And while I'm sure God knows everything about our biology and certainly would know those facts about it, whether or not it's the best day to do it or not, spiritually speaking, it takes us even deeper and certainly into the realm of where we can truly understand that God would be coming from about this. First of all, when the child was circumcised on the eighth day, what that means is that that child would have experienced at least one Shabbat. What's a Shabbat? Well, that's just the Hebrew word for Sabbath. So the child would have experienced at least one occasion of encountering God's word in a worship setting. And therefore, the child would have experienced at least one encounter of genuine worship of God through his people and his word. Furthermore, the number eight in Scripture represents new beginnings, specifically new beginnings with God. And so it's a sign of all of this. And what this is revealing to us, time and time again, I find myself trying to dig deeper and deeper. And these are things that I feel like the Lord has helped me to understand, that it's revealing to us that, first of all, in the circumcision, that's the first taste of suffering that Jesus experienced for us in this world. But secondly, it's a precursor of the work of the suffering that he would do on the cross. But it began at the circumcision. And it also was a public testimony to Israel that here's Jesus, he's the Messiah, but he's being born under the law. This is God being born as a man, but he's still being born under the law, which means there's still an expectation that his life would uphold this law. Now in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said this, that he did not come to oppose the law of God. He did not come to ignore the word of God. He did not come to destroy or to abolish the word of God or the law of God. But he said simply this, that he came to fulfill it. That means to honor it in every way. And without circumcision, Jesus would have not fulfilled the requirements of the law. And if Jesus could not have fulfilled the requirements of the law that God had already determined for his people to fulfill, then what that means is that Jesus could not have been recognized as the son of David. He could not have been recognized as the seed of Abraham, which are all part of the prophecy regarding the Messiah who would come. He would come from the seed of Abraham. He would be part of the lineage of the house of David from the tribe of Judah. But none of that would have been recognizable about Jesus if he had not fulfilled this part of the law of circumcision. Also, circumcision was necessary. A lot of people don't realize this, but it was necessary for a teacher within Israel. So in other words, you could not be a teacher. Nobody's going to listen to anything you have to say in the Jewish setting if you've not been circumcised, especially someone who's going to be teaching in synagogue-type settings. Without that, he would have had no place in any Jewish gathering. No Jewish assembly would have accepted him on any level. And yet we find that he's even teaching people at the age of 12 in the synagogue. Remember, Mary and Joseph, they lost Jesus for a couple of days, right? And they found him. He was in the temple or in synagogue. And he's teaching. And the people were astounded by what he was teaching already at age 12. But nobody would have listened to anything he had to say if they had known that he was not circumcised. But he was, and so therefore, he could be listened to. And so, if he had not been, though, the Jewish people would have just simply seen him as an uncircumcised Gentile. And a Gentile to the Jewish people, well, sadly, they were nothing to them. They didn't care about them. They had bitterness and hatred toward them. And so, no one would have ever listened to what Jesus had to say. I believe this is true of even his early disciples, that had he not been a Jew and had kept the law of God, that they too would not have listened to what he had to say. And therefore, what I want you to understand is that Jesus' submission to the Word of God, this law of God and the law of circumcision, this is intended also to be inspiration to us. Not only inspiration that we should be circumcised in our heart, but also that we would be forgiven by the repentance of our sin before the Lord, and that we would therefore have a new beginning with God, a new life established through faith in Jesus. All of that's true, but even more than that, that we too, we would be willing to suffer for the sake of advancing the gospel, because that's what Jesus is doing. From the point of his circumcision on the eighth day, because that's suffering. Some of you remember in our study of 1 Kings, one of the requirements that the people of, I'm sorry, in Genesis. In the book of Genesis, one of the sisters of the brothers of Judah, she was raped. And her brothers wanted to kill the one that was responsible for that. But the one who was responsible came and said, "Hey, you know, I couldn't help myself. She's so beautiful and I want to marry her. So can I have her in marriage?" And her brothers came up with this ploy and they said, "Well, we can't allow this intermarrying because they were outside of the Jewish nation." And the brothers came up with this idea, though, that, hey, if all of the men in your tribe, if they will become circumcised, then they can be grafted into the Jewish family, and then we could allow the marriage of our sister to this man. Now, they never intended for their sister to marry this man to begin with. They still wanted to kill him. It's all a plot. But the Bible says these men agreed to it. Their whole nation, their whole tribe agreed for the men to be circumcised. And so they circumcised these grown men. And the Bible says while they were hurting, so there's a period of days go by where they're in extreme pain. So circumcision is painful. So while these men are in extreme pain, then these brothers, they go into the land and they kill every one of the men while they're in their weakened, hurting state. My point for sharing that with you is just simply to say, circumcision is a painful thing. And Jesus' circumcision would have taken place early in his life. Perhaps we say, well, he's so young, he wouldn't have known what was going on. Friends, it still hurts. And Jesus began to pave the way of salvation through pain. Pain that was required to fulfill the law of God. And what inspiration we should take from this is that we too, we should be willing to walk in pain in this life if it means that we too can advance the gospel. Well, what might that look like for us to walk in pain in this world? Well, we need to be willing to receive persecution and rejection of the world. Not only that, we need to be willing to take on disease and infirmities of all kinds. All to testify about the greatness of our God. Now, in the statement that I just made, I imagine that it's probably pretty easy to at least understand the words or appreciate the words that we should be willing to take on persecution for the sake of advancing the gospel and making the greatness of Jesus known around the world. And I say that because we've heard that taught and preached, and you perhaps have read it and noticed it in Scripture many, many times, that Jesus is, he promises, hey, look at what they did to me. Now, if you follow me, imagine what they'll do to you. So he's saying, don't expect that anything other than persecution will come your way if you follow Jesus. So we're told that and taught that time and time again regarding Scripture. However, you might wonder about what I said when I said we need to be willing to take on illness and disease as well to testify to the greatness of the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Why is that? How can that even be? If you trust God in the midst of your storm, no matter what trial or infirmity that might be, if you trust God through your sickness, regardless of whether God heals you in this world or not, you know that he's going to heal you in the next world. Because that is what he has promised us. And if you put your trust in him through every trial, through every hardship, through every infirmity, through every sickness, then that will produce, your trust in the Lord will produce for you a strength and a peace and an absence of fear in your life. One that will astound the people who are still lost in this dark world apart from God. Why is that? Because those who are lost and apart from God in this world, when they're experiencing sickness and they're experiencing grief and sorrows and hardships of all kinds, they are not experiencing strength. They are experiencing worry and fear. But what that means for you and I is that in the midst of our infirmities or our trials, is that if our trust is in the Lord, then we therefore have great opportunities. We have open doors to be able to testify of how and why no fear overtakes you. And why is that? Why is it that no fear is to overtake the believer? Because you are in the mighty right hand of the Father, and nothing can remove you from the mighty right hand of the Father. And it's so because of your faith in Jesus and his shed blood on the cross and the resurrection after his death. These things hold you secure in Jesus. Oh, the name of Jesus. How blessed is that name of Jesus. We see it also in verse 21. Mary and Joseph named him Jesus, just as the angel had told Mary that he must be, over in the chapter before, in Luke chapter 1, verse 21, when the angel gave the announcement to Mary, he also said, "You shall call his name Jesus." Now, the name Jesus is one that just simply means God is salvation. A short form of that is Savior. That's what the name of Jesus really means, literally means. And when we consider the height and the depth of his amazing name, it should help us to understand that it is even more beautiful. I would argue more beautiful than we can adequately describe. Here's why I say that. Because the Son of God, Jesus himself, he did not come out of heaven just to be Savior. He came out of heaven also to be a lawgiver. He came out of heaven to be king. He came to be prophet. He came to be priest. He came to be judge of all people. He was all those things. And he could have chosen any name to associate himself with any of those other titles within his life. But he passes on all of them. And he lands on choosing a name for himself that speaks to his mercy and his grace above everything else. Jesus was everything that I just mentioned that he was. He was that and he was more. And yet, out of all of the things that Jesus was, all of the things he represented, all of the things that he upheld, all the titles and the offices that he truly does hold, how Jesus wants to be known most of all is as Savior. Savior, the one who saves you. The one who cleanses you from sinful filth that has created this massive gaping hole between you and God. A chasm that you could not span yourself. Never could you span the chasm that's created by our filthy sinfulness in our lives. But the Savior can span that chasm. And the Savior Jesus, he does span that chasm through what he did on the cross. And in so doing that, not only does he cleanse those who surrender their lives to him, but more than that, he gives them a new heart and a new life, therefore a new beginning. Remember the number 8? It's representative of new beginnings. And Jesus brings that into our lives. Friends, there's just nothing more beautiful than the name of Jesus, is what I'm really trying to say. And Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, when he said, "Therefore God exalted him to be in the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Now, we know Jesus in the fullness of his humanity. because that's what he was. When God became a man in Jesus, he was fully human. And yet we know that in the fullness of his humanity, that he willfully surrendered to the Word of God. Now, divinely speaking, the Word of God was his Word. He's the one that gave the Word. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. So Jesus gave the Word. But in his humanity, he was still to uphold that Word. But divinely speaking, it was his Word. Divinely speaking, he would never oppose that Word. It would be against the character. It would be against the nature of God to oppose anything regarding his Word. If God opposed his own Word, that would make him a liar. And God is not the liar. Who is the liar? Jesus said in John chapter 8, it's Satan. Satan is the father of lies. So he's the liar. God's no liar. So God, through his character and his nature, he upholds everything regarding his Word. However, that's divinely speaking. Humanly speaking, when Jesus became a man, the opportunity to sin became a real thing for him. Jesus, as a man, he began to experience the tension and the temptation to sin, though he never sinned. He did experience what it was like to be tempted or to have tension coming at him regarding sin. It's why Satan tempted Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. When he was in the wilderness, Satan came to him on several occasions and he tempted Jesus. Because he knew that Jesus was capable of sinning. Why? Because he was a human. And in his humanity, he could easily fall. But Jesus didn't fall. Jesus maintained his willingness to surrender to the Word of God every day. I'm saying every day he did this. And because he was willing, he did not fall. Jesus did this all the way to his prayer garden. You know what Jesus' prayer garden was? It was the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus maintained his willingness to surrender to the Word of God all the way to his prayer garden in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night he was betrayed. Jesus maintained his willingness to surrender to the Word of God, the law of God, all the way to Golgotha, which is that place of the skull, which is the place of the cross. Jesus maintained his willingness to surrender to the Word of God all the way to the borrowed tomb. He didn't even have his own place of burial in this world. Had to borrow a place to bury the King of Kings. He maintained his faithfulness, his obedience to the Word of God, all the way through his resurrection. All the way through his ascension, where he has left this earth and is now gone to be at the right hand of the Father, where the scripture says in the book of Hebrews that he is interceding for all of those who would draw near to God. But as I mentioned earlier, there were two other people in this passage that were also obedient to the Lord. They were willfully surrendering to the Word of God. It was Mary and Joseph, verse 22 in Luke chapter 2. Now when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they, that's Mary and Joseph, they brought him, being Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. In the book of Leviticus, once again, where God established this law regarding purification, regarding circumcision. In Leviticus chapter 12, the days of purification for a woman who had a male child, it was different if she had a female child. The days of purification were doubled if it was a female child. But for a male child, first of all, the woman had to go through 7 days that were considered unclean and then 33 days of the purification process, which in total made for every woman who had a male child in the nation of Israel, or the Jewish nation, had a 40-day period of purification. Now, during those days, this is what Leviticus chapter 12, verse 4 says. She shall not touch anything that is hallowed, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. So what we notice in verse 22 of Luke chapter 2 here is that Mary and Joseph willfully surrendered to the Word of God regarding this. regarding the purification process in God's law. And then they willfully surrendered to the word of God, also obeying God regarding the giving of sacrifice. Once the days of purification had been completed, after that 40th day, when they go into the temple, they brought sacrifices with them too. By Levitical law, a lamb was the first choice for the sacrifice to be given. However, if a person could not afford a lamb, because they were more costly than turtle doves or pigeons, God would accept turtle doves or a pair of pigeons. By the way, if you've ever wondered, what is a turtle dove? You ever wondered that? You've probably sang it in some songs, maybe, or heard it in songs. I've certainly seen it in Scripture. If you've ever wondered what a turtle dove is, it's just a dove. That's all it is, dove. But how did it get its name, turtle dove? It's by the soft noise that they make. There's a it's called a cooing. It's called turtur. Doves make that sound, turtur. Now, what is that? What significance does that have in regard to calling it a turtle dove? Well, it deals with the Latin. In Latin, that sound that the dove makes, turtur, it's actually a word in Latin. Turtur is a Latin word that means turtle. And so that's how turtle doves get their names, just by the sound that they make. But also, we find that these turtle doves, or even the pigeons, we don't know if they brought the turtle doves or if they brought the pigeons, but we find that they were to be brought in as a pair. You couldn't just bring one. You could bring one lamb. One lamb would suffice, be sufficient for all sacrifice in this case. But if you had to bring the pigeons or the turtle doves, you had to bring a pair. You had to bring two. So why the pair? Well, it's in part, at least, because pigeons, as well as turtle doves, when they find a mate, they mate for life. And so one, if you get one, you get two. And so it speaks to the fidelity in life and the partnership that these birds have. Pigeons do the same. But also, two birds were required because it would be for two different offerings. One would be for a burnt offering, which means I'm dedicated to the Lord. The other would be for the sin offering, to offer atonement for their sin. Now, we know that Mary and Joseph could not afford the lamb. That's why they were bringing the birds, whether it was the turtle dove or the pigeons. Again, I don't know, but it's why they were bringing the doves, is because they did not have the money for the lamb, nor did they have access to the lamb. And yet, in their willingness to surrender to the word of God, they saw that it was so important, even though they may not have had the money or felt like they had the money to be able to do it, they still brought two turtle doves or two pigeons. And what this tells us is that even in their poverty, they saw that it was so important to do what God said in his word, even if it was going to cost them something. Something that maybe they would have thought on another day they didn't even have. But they were willing to obey God, even though it meant that they were really going to have to make a sacrifice for him. This also reveals something else to us. It reveals to us an understanding of what is more precious to God, or most precious to God. Because there are some people in the world that they could bring God lavish gifts. We see some examples of that even with the wise men. When they come, they brought lavish gifts to worship Jesus. But that's not necessary. It was in that case because they ended up using those gifts to be able to save Jesus, because the gold that the wise men brought, Joseph and Mary were able to use that to flee to Egypt. How else might they have ever gotten to Egypt and survived in Egypt? Because they were poor. They didn't have money to go to another country and live. Joseph didn't have work. They didn't have jobs. They didn't have people they knew there. How would they survive once they got there? Well, it just so happened God provided for them through the gifts of the wise men. But in this case, or at least at this point, before that ever happens, before they flee to Egypt, we see that God is expressing to us that there's something more precious to him than mountains of gold. There's something more precious to him than palaces of pearls, or something more precious to God than for you or I to have some great earthly status among men in this world. What is most precious to God is a simple heart that loves His Word. That's what matters most to God. What matters most to Him is a humble heart that honors His commands. That's what God yearns to see in you, in me. And this is what God did see in this young couple. It's what He saw in His son was a willful surrender to His Word. A desire to obey God even though it would cost them sacrificially. Friends, I ask you today, as I begin to close now, does God find a willful surrender in your heart? Let me say it this way, as I did earlier. Can God count on you to obey His Word? Now, I said a moment ago, Mary and Joseph, they were poor. They couldn't afford the lamb. That's why they brought the doves. But the truth is, they did have a lamb. Every theologian that I've read on this particular passage, every one of them brought out this point, and it is worth bringing out. They did have a lamb. In carrying Jesus in her arm, now here's Joseph. Imagine the scene. They're going to the temple, and they're going to make praise and to make worship and to make atonement for their sin. So they're carrying, Joseph probably is carrying the two doves, which for everybody that would have seen them walking through town, they would have known that was a symbol of their poverty, and yet they were doing the best they could to go and try and honor the law of God, to keep the commands of God. But while Joseph was carrying the two turtle doves in his hands, representing their poverty, Mary was carrying in her arms Jesus, the Lamb of God, that would take away the sins of the world. And what that means is that though Mary and Joseph were living in poverty, they were the richest people in the world. That's the message that I take from this. I told you earlier that obedience to God is the greatest test that you will face. But I'll say this in closing now. Your surrender to follow Jesus, the Lamb of God, your willingness to make sacrifice and obey His Word will bring about the greatest blessing in your life. And it too, it'll make you of the richest of all people in this world. In Luke chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus says, "You are surely blessed if you hear the Word of God and you obey it." Friends, how is God speaking to you today? Is God calling you to obedience? Is He calling you to repentance? Is He calling you to faith in Jesus? Ever how God's speaking to your heart today? The question is now upon you, will you be faithful and obedient to His call, whatever that call is for you? As we sing our song of invitation, you have an opportunity to come and pray at the altar regarding ever how God's speaking or calling upon you. And if you need to talk with me about something regarding this feeling or this movement of the Holy Spirit that you have happening in your life right now, I'll be right here to talk with you now and to pray with you as well. And if today is that moment where you're ready now to give your life to follow Jesus, because you've been living your own life, but today you know you're not going to do that anymore. You can't do that anymore because you want to give your life to Jesus and you want to be counted as a child of God. This is that moment. Would you stand as we sing our song? And if you need to come, would you come?